The reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 19, reading from verse 1 to verse 12. Matthew 19, 1 to 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed him there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Amen.
This is a passage that would not have caused controversy when my generation were dating and getting married. The fact that God created human beings, male and female, was accepted as an incontrovertible fact. And the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman was generally accepted by Christians and non-Christians alike. However, we live in a time where those who even question the biological definition of male and female, and who by threats and psychological pressure have undue influence on governments and individuals' thinking. It's good, therefore, that we consider carefully the passage before us this evening. We face increasing pressure to conform to the norms of a godless society. However, we should be very careful not to doubt or attempt to water down God's word on the topic of marriage and divorce. Having said that, I am very conscious that there are those within our church family who have not had a good experience of marriage. For them, the context of this passage may not be easy to read. However, we should not shy away from upholding the truth concerning the sanctity of marriage as it is given to us in the Bible, and in this case, by Jesus himself. As we read, Jesus had travelled to Judea after teaching in Galilee, and as was often the case, large crowds followed him, and in verse 2 it tells us that he healed those who needed to be healed. And as on many other occasions, the Pharisees were tagging along and trying to trip Jesus up by getting him to say something that was contrary to Scripture. In this case, they were trying to get him to contradict what Moses had said about divorce. As it is recorded for us in verse 3, their question seems to come out of the blue. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? I read some helpful background on the attitude of the Jews at that time towards marriage, which I think is worth sharing with you because it helps us to understand better where the Pharisees were coming from and why they issued this particular challenge to Jesus. The Jews had a very high view of marriage. Marriage was a sacred duty. And to remain unmarried after the age of 20, except in order to concentrate upon the study of the law, was to break a positive commandment to be fruitful and multiply, which was God's words to Noah in Genesis 9:1. Marriage was not to be entered into carelessly or lightly. The Jewish laws of marriage and of purity aimed very high. Ideally, divorce was hated. God had said, "The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty." That's Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. But the ideal and actuality did not go hand in hand for two main reasons. The first was that in the eyes of the Jewish law, the woman was a possession of her father or her husband, and therefore she technically had no legal rights at all. Most Jewish marriages were arranged either by the parents or by a professional matchmaker. A girl might be engaged to be married in childhood, often to a man whom she'd never seen. The woman could never initiate the process of divorce. She could not divorce. She had to be divorced. The second was that the process of divorce was ridiculously easy. The process was founded on the passage in the Mosaic law to which the Pharisees referred to when they questioned Jesus. And that's found in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, which reads this: "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away from her house, from his house. Or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she'd been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." But the issue here was, in the first line there, what was some indecency? How was that to be interpreted? The Jewish rabbis were strongly divided on this point, and there was no doubt, why then that Jesus was questioned, and they wanted to involve him. At the time, there were two schools of thought. One, the school of Shammai, were clear that a matter of indecency meant sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And for that alone, and for no other reason, could a wife be divorced. She could get up to all sorts, but as long as she did not commit adultery, she could not be divorced. On the other hand, the school of Hillel, interpreted the matter of indecency in the widest possible way. Their view was that a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled the dinner, if she spun or went unbound with unbound hair, or spoke to men in the streets, if she spoke disrespectfully of his parents in his presence, if she was a loud-mouthed woman whose voice could be heard in the next house. Apparently, one rabbi even went as far as saying that the passage in Deuteronomy meant that a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who he liked better and considered more beautiful. The tragedy was that it was the latter school whose teachings prevailed. The marriage bond was often lightly held, and divorce on the most trivial grounds was sadly common. The Pharisees' question to Jesus in verse 3 was an attempt to test him and involve him in the controversy by seeing what side of the fence he would come down on. However, Jesus was not going to get embroiled in their conflicting views on divorce. He sets out in verses 4 to 6 how God intended the relationship between man and a woman to be, and doing so made it clear that the sanctity of marriage, and its enduring nature. He starts by taking things back to the very beginning, back to the ideal of creation, when God created male, Adam, then female, Eve. This is a biological fact. The union between Adam and Eve was necessarily complete and unbreakable. And one commentator put it like this: each married couple is a reproduction of Adam and Eve, and their union is therefore no less indissolvable. In the case of Adam and Eve, divorce was not only inadvisable, it was not only wrong, it was completely impossible. Jesus was clearly laying down the principle that getting divorced is fundamentally wrong. In verse 5, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. It is clear that what he's referring to here is the relationship, and that sex is between husband and wife. Also, this relationship is till death us do part. As he says, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Verse 6 also tells us that there is a hugely significant third person involved in a marriage, Almighty God. Jesus tells us that the union is not primarily in the couple's hand, the union is in God's hands. In his commentary, Reading Between the Lines, Glenn Scrivener writes about this passage: the quality of the marriage union does not depend on the partners. It is not down to their compatibility, their communication, their commitment. It's not about their ability to unite themselves. It's foundationally about God's ability to unite them, and he's very good at the job. In fact, he's done it. At the most fundamental level, the oneness is not a future hope, but a present gift. When two become one flesh, it's not primarily a human union which God then blesses. Instead, the human union is an enjoyment of the prior fact, what God has joined together. The union is not as strong as your human feelings or faithfulness. It's as strong as divine faithfulness. Therefore, let no one put it asunder. He then quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who you remember is the German pastor who criticized the Nazis and was put in prison and was executed not long before the war ended. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1943 was both engaged and imprisoned. He wrote a wedding sermon for his niece in which he declared, "It's not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love." There is an even greater symbolism to marriage, and that is that it proclaims our union with Jesus. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. In 1 Corinthians 7:1 to 15, Paul addresses married life. And whilst making it clear he prefers to remain single and celibate so that he can focus on his God-given ministry to the Gentile, he acknowledges that marriage is necessary. He also makes it very clear in verse 2 of that chapter that sexual relations should only be between husband and wife. No doubt the Pharisees thought they'd caught Jesus out. Was he saying Moses was wrong? Was he seeking to cancel the law given to Moses? Was he setting himself up above Moses as a lawgiver? Verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus makes clear that what Moses did was not to do with the law, it was a concession. Moses certainly did not command divorce. At best, he only permitted it in order to regulate a situation which would have become chaotically promiscuous. So Jesus' answer was, yes, Moses permitted divorce, but that was a concession in view of a lost ideal, the ideal of marriage to be found in the unbreakable perfect union of Adam and Eve. That was what God meant marriage to be. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus moves on to emphasize the sanctity of marriage by addressing the issue of divorce. Based on the practice at the time, he raises the bar to a whole new level. In the sight of God, there's only one justification for divorce, and that was adultery. If a man divorces his wife for any other reason and marries again, he would be an adulterer. Worse still, if she married again, this would make her a victim of adultery, though through no fault of her own. This is the position on divorce Jesus had previously expounded in his Sermon on the Mount. It's worth just noting here that in Mark's and Luke's accounts, there are no grounds for divorce. Again, a commentary I read on this point suggests that Mark and Luke's accounts were the correct ones, the reason being that only the absolute prohibition of divorce would concur with the ideal of Adam and Eve, symbolic complete union. Also, that such an interpretation would explain better the shocked reaction of disciples that we see in verse 10, when the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. However, Jesus had previously cited the exception of adultery as a reason for divorce. That doesn't seem to be the case. At the time, divorce was all too easy, and a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. The disciples would probably have regarded this as the norm. So to be told that divorce was only an option in the case of adultery was probably a major restriction to male freedoms, hence their shocked reaction. And Jesus' response to them, following that reaction, was in verse 11, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. What does this mean? It tells us that in today's context, only Christians, those who believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, can truly accept God's word on this matter. A marriage between a man and a woman stands the best chance of being successful, lifelong commitment, if both believe the truth of these words of Jesus. And having said that, though, it's true that there are many non-Christians who still believe in the principle of marriage and enjoy successful long-life marriages. But for committed Christians, marriage has a greater significance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 14 to 7, the Apostle Paul warns against Christians marrying unbelievers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with the unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? This may seem harsh, but given what we've already learnt about marriage, to make it work requires both partners to have a true understanding of its significance and the fact that it is a lifelong and binding commitment. Over the years, working with young people for 50 or so years, I've seen what happens when someone who professes to be a Christian starts going out with a non-Christian. Inevitably, they'll turn their backs on the church and be sucked into the ways of the God of this world. And then Jesus moves on. In verse 12, Jesus makes what seems to us to be a bit of an off-the-wall comment about eunuchs. These days, it's not a word that we hear very often, but Jesus' time, it would have been very familiar. Here he is using the term in a general sense about men for whom marriage is not an option. And he distinguishes three groups of people here. There are those who have some physical imperfection or deformity. There are those who have been made eunuchs, having been castrated. And in those days, it was common practice in royal palaces that servants who had to do with the royal harem were deliberately castrated. And this is also true of priests that served in the temples of pagan gods, such as those who served in the temple of Diana in Ephesus. And then there are those who deliberately forego married life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Paul was one such, and he made the point in 1 Corinthians 7:8. How now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Jesus concludes his response to the disciples' question in verse 10 with the comment, the one who can accept this should accept it. From this we can glean that singleness is just as much a calling as marriage. We can thank God for those who forego marriage and parenthood to devote their lives to Christian service, but it is accepted that it's not the calling for most Christians. In these verses, Jesus made clear what is the God-given pattern for the relationship between men and women. When Ruth and I got married in 1971, this was widely accepted by Christians and non-Christians alike. However, there's no doubt that attitudes have changed dramatically since then with the declining influence of the church. This dramatic change in social attitudes was highlighted recently in the latest report by the National Centre for Social Research on British Social Attitudes. It's a long and detailed report, but here are just a few of the statistics they published, which clearly illustrate how far society has fallen from God's pattern for marriage. A number of statements were made to which the respondents had to agree or disagree, and the figures were compared with 1994. So, to the statement, it's all right for a couple to live together without intending to get married, 81% agreed with that statement, which was up from 64% in 1994. Only 8% disagreed, which was down from 19% in 1994. To the statement, people who want children ought to get married, 24% agreed, which was down from 57% in 1994, and 45% disagreed, which was up from 27% in 1994. Worryingly, 78% of those who identified as Church of England and 74% who identified as Roman Catholic and 73% who identified as other Christian denominations thought it was okay to live together without being married. Society tells us that the Bible is out of date and things have moved on. The pressure on churches is to accept the current norms. However, changes in attitude indicated by this report are having a profound impact on the well-being of our society. We've heard a great deal about redefining marriage with respect to same-sex marriage. However, what is abundantly clear is that in our society, it has already redefined heterosexual marriage in its own image, so to speak. And the evidence shows that the relationships that are formed now proceed something along these lines. The couple move in together, they have children, they get engaged, and it's usually in that order. Getting married, if it happens at all, is usually the last step in a progression. Though sadly, statistics show such marriages are often too often followed by separation and divorce. Divorce, which has been made easier with the advent of no-fault divorces. A report from the Marriage Foundation found that 84% of parents who are still together when their firstborn child turns 14 are married, while just 16% of those who are unmarried are still together. Another worrying statistic is that 46% of firstborn 14-year-old children don't live with both their mother and their father. Many studies have shown that the undermining of marriage is having a profound adverse effect on our society and particularly on our children. Recently, another survey carried out by the Times newspaper among Church of England clergy, it found that 53.4% were in favour of change to permit conducting same-sex weddings versus 36.5% against. However, the Coalition of Marriage pointed out later that of the 5,000 questionnaires that were sent out to a random selection of clergy, just 1,200 were returned, which meant that only about 6% of active clergy were included in the poll. But the results of this poll triggered a response from a guy called Ron Liddell, who's a columnist in the Times and the Sunday Times. And as far as I'm aware, he's not a Christian, and I'm going to read the quote because it's just interesting to note that there's a consciousness in society perhaps beginning to occur that about these sort of things. So, in his column, which was highly critical of the Church of England clergy, there was this paragraph, and he headlined this column saying, "Great, we banished Christianity, now we're stuck in a moral wilderness." And he said this, and again, don't claim any authority for this, but it's just an interesting quote, and it was interesting that it came from a non-Christian. "The declining Christianity isn't the sole cause of our various festering ills, but it's been a huge contributory factor. Remove the taboos against divorce, and you will, somewhere down the line, end up with a plethora of single mums who are skint and paid for by the state, while the children are much worse off mentally and educationally. Much the same consequences attend the decline of traditional marriage and the tendency for people simply to live with one another. The relationship lasts less long and the children suffer." As I say, it's interesting to note that even in a secular society, there is recognition by some of the role and the importance of the church in terms of the society's well-being. Society may well think it's moved on from the restrictive mantra of the Bible, but it's done so at a cost of losing its collective soul, whether they know it or not, and they have become two slaves to another master, sin. God's word and pattern for life is stated by Jesus in verses 4 to 6 of Matthew 19. It has remained the same and will never change. This is the truth we uphold as a church, along with the evangelical churches in the FIEC. As Christians, this is the standard that we must seek to live by. However, there is another fundamental truth that we should acknowledge, and it is, by nature, we are all prone to sin, and Christians are not immune from the devil's wiles. Sadly, some Christian marriages do end in divorce, and over the years I've seen a number of these, and usually it's because of the adultery of one or other partner. I've witnessed many more, though, that survive in face of many trials and difficulties which would break up many marriages. Before those of us who have been married for some time start feeling too smug, we should remember what Jesus also had to say about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount, when he reminded the people of the seventh commandment. "You have heard that it is said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We are all constantly in need of forgiveness for our thoughts as well as our deeds. It's wonderful to know that because Jesus' sacrificial love for us, which took him to the cross, bearing our sins on his shoulders, if we repent of our sins, whatever they may be, our forgiveness is assured. You remember the incident in John chapter 8 to 11. And again, it was the Pharisees and teachers of the law trying to catch Jesus out. They brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, intending to stone her to death, which was the punishment in those days for women caught with adultery. Jesus said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." And the crowd left one by one, leaving only Jesus and the woman. Jesus asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now, leave your life of sin." Would any of us throw the first stone? I don't think so. In our hearts of hearts, we know none of us would be qualified to do so. However, in spite of all our weaknesses, as Christians we know that when things go wrong, in Paul's words, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the words of the song, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus.